Well, in Mark chapter 2, we have the Pharisees taking Jesus to task over healing on the Sabbath day. And in chapter 2, verse 27, it says, Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath." And so God did not give the Sabbath to man, to people, to oppress them as though it were a burden. It was not meant to be that, or as a legal requirement to be observed. Rather, it was supposed to be a benefit for them, something so that they could rest from their labor, also remember all that God has given them in delivering them from Egypt, and then everything after that, and to reflect on their relationship, their covenant with God. That's what it was supposed to be for, but that's not how the Pharisees had taken it. Chapter 3 opens up. He entered into a synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. It is amazing critical thinking on Jesus' part without engaging in this long technical discussion on theology or rabbinic traditions or the traditions of the elders and all the interpretations that they had. He cuts right to the heart, and you see it there in verse 4 when he says, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath?" I mean, that just goes right for the jugular, as we say there. And that justifies Jesus' actions here, if you answer that question, because there is only one good answer to that question, if you answer it sincerely. But it says that they kept silent because their argument was defeated, their logic failed, and their position was flawed. Yet instead of recalibrating their paradigms and adopting the right view, a better view, they clung instead to their old position, even though it was wrong and clearly wrong. So when logic and reason fails, someone has said, people always resort to violence and murder. There's just no exception here. Since their argument was proved to be wrong, instead of changing their minds, they simply decided that they were going to destroy the one who pointed out the error. In Jude chapter 1, verse 3, because there is only one chapter in Jude. So in verse 3, it says that we are to be contending earnestly for the faith which was once handed down to all the saints. Obviously, this is speaking of the Christian faith. Jesus was dealing with simply faith in God in a more general sense. But we ought to be extremely impressed with how Jesus contended for what is right and what is true. In fact, we should be picking up on his logic and reasoning tactics as part of how we can talk to people and share the gospel with them. Jesus never lost an argument. But that doesn't mean either that everyone listened to him. He handled both the reception and the rejection of his arguments with skill and tact and diplomacy. And furthermore, he always kept the discussion in its proper context. You don't ever see Jesus getting all riled up, all emotional about something. He never used emotions to justify his actions, which is what a lot of us do because we're human. He didn't argue or rebel just for the sake of getting a reaction. And, this is important, he never played devil's advocate. Although some people think that they pride themselves on being that person. Jesus' attitude, his demeanor, and his compassion, together with his logic, his clarity, and his objective, made him easily the ideal apologist. And by apologist, we don't mean someone that goes around saying, "I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry." Apologist here is used in the formal sense of being able to offer a ready defense for what it is that you believe in. And he was the ideal ready defender, if you will. Not only are his positions flawless, but he argued them flawlessly, and we have an opportunity to imitate him in every respect if we pay attention to how he did this. There is a word of caution before we get started, though. Even though we try our best to model ourselves after Christ and the style of his arguments after Christ, we are not Christ. We are not Jesus, and I know that's kind of a duh thing, but it's something that really should be stated. We are not perfect, and that means we do not have his perfect perspective. Our perspective is limited to this finite world. The only view of the supernatural that we have, the only factual view anyway, comes to us through Christ, or at least through Christ and his apostles and whoever else the Holy Spirit has inspired. And so we cannot speak authoritatively where he did not already speak. We cannot assume to know what is unknown to us or what is unseen to us. We just need to leave that right there. Also, we have limited knowledge. There are many things, including concerning the scripture and Christ himself, that we don't know. We cannot pretend that years of study or the amount of books read or seniority automatically translates to some kind of omniscience. We don't have divine revelation. We are not given divine revelation. I'm speaking to myself here as much as anyone else. I've been reading and studying the Bible for a long time and reading about the Bible for a long time. But I'm just like you. I am not in a position to say absolutely everything there is to know about the Bible or about Christ himself. We don't have his wisdom. Since our knowledge is limited, we are finite also in the application of that knowledge. We are told in, say, James chapter 3, verse 13 through 17, that there's a wisdom that comes from above, and there's a wisdom that comes from below. The wisdom from above is from God, and that which is below is from people. One is superior to the other, and sometimes people go after the other wisdom rather than the superior one. So we want to be careful of that too. We do not have Jesus' authority. We can only defer to his authority. We cannot exercise our own authority because, quite frankly, we don't have any. I mean, we really don't have any authority. We could speak authoritatively, which means we're deferring to Jesus, but we don't have any authority of our own. We don't have that right or power. In fact, we don't have Jesus' perfect love. I wish we all did. I wish I did, quite frankly. But our love is often compromised by bias and prejudice and really conflicts of interest. My love, probably yours too, is not pure and selfless and sacrificial as Jesus' love was. And so we need to condition our words and our behavior by his love rather than defaulting to our version of love. So there's some things that need to be understood anytime we're talking about, you know, learning from the master or imitating the master or learning how to argue like the master. These are all good pursuits in themselves, but there are some limitations here. So we need to remember who we are, and we need to remember who we're not, if you want to look at it that way. We do not walk on water. We cannot perform miracles. We are not superior people, nor are we offering superior arguments from our own selves. Therefore, we are not immune to poor judgment. We're not immune to misrepresenting or miscommunicating. We are not immune to prejudice. Because we're not divine, that means we are not infallible. We are fallible. We do make mistakes. All of us do. Eloquence and smooth speech are nice to have if you got them, right? But they are no substitute for wisdom and truth. The ancient Greeks, for example, the Greek rhetoricians, really, they prided themselves on making long and complex dissertations and speeches. But these men also believed in myths and false gods. So you just have to take that with a grain of salt there. Even though we might speak very well, we might be very great at speaking, that doesn't mean that we know everything. So while studying Jesus' method, let's not elevate ourselves to his level. Let's appreciate the fact that humility is a virtue and not a weakness. It's good to have humility. All right? Now, having said that, let's now examine some of the brilliant things that Jesus said and his critical thinking methods here. I want you to observe how he dealt with challenges and difficult scenarios that were thrown at him, but also how he always answered in the best interest of the scripture as well as all those who are involved. I'd like to take you to Matthew chapter 9. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 9 where Jesus is once again being taken to task In this case, because of who he is associating with. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, it says, Jesus went on from there. He saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Then it happened as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax gatherers and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." You notice how Jesus just so carefully and yet so accurately just goes for the jugular there once again. He has an expert handling of a very difficult situation. In fact, he diffuses the entire complaint with tact and sound reasoning. And this is something we can learn how to do ourselves, by the way. The Pharisees are saying, in essence, we cannot reconcile Jesus' claim to be a good man while he's sitting or eating with all these bad people. I mean, that just doesn't make sense to us. He ought to be eating with us. We're, after all, the righteous people. And so they devalued Jesus, and they discredited him personally because of the company that he kept, even though they overlooked the intent as to why he's keeping such company. It wasn't to rub shoulders with them and become like them. It was to teach them and bring them to a better place. But they ignored all of that. And notice how Jesus himself does not get all self-righteous and indignant over this. He counters with calmness and quiet diplomacy. In fact, Jesus uses the Pharisees' own self-righteousness as a weapon against their own argument. He says, in so many words, if you really are righteous, as you think that you are, as you claim to be, then it's unnecessary for me to heal you. You don't even think that you're sick. So don't worry about this, right? I mean, it's basically what he's saying here. Furthermore, if you are righteous, then show some compassion and not indignation and resentment. And he cites scripture to validate his position. In other words, this is not just his opinion on the matter. He is actually using divine revelation. This is a very powerful response. And there are some lessons that we can gain from this here. First of all, you also can learn how to use people's own logic against them in such a way that diffuses the argument. One of the most popular accusations that people make against Christians today is "don't judge." And yet, usually the people that say that are some of the most judgmental people you'll ever meet. And so you can learn how to turn that all around and say, well, wait a minute, if I'm not supposed to judge, what are you doing against me right now? And by the way, we can judge. We're told in John 7:24, we are not to judge with according to appearance, but we can judge with righteous judgment. So there is a time and a place and a method in which we can judge, but not like what you're doing to me, right? By condemning me, by making any kind of decision whatsoever. Secondly, we can appeal to compassion instead of legalism, like the Pharisees practice pretty regularly. This never means that doctrine is expendable because it's not true. We're not saying choose compassion over doctrine. Jesus never did that. At the same time, it does mean that we do not sacrifice people's beliefs or their souls just for the sake of winning an argument, clubbing them over the head with our arguments just so that we can feel vindicated and, you know, like we walk away thinking, I won that one. Score one for Chad, zero for loser, right, over here. That is completely the wrong kind of attitude to have. And thirdly, we should cite scriptures in their proper context. We should not cite brotherhood arguments or personal positions or church traditions. If you're going to make an argument and you're going to make a statement, and especially a statement that has to do with salvation or fellowship with God or something of that magnitude, you better know what your scripture says about that. You need to have your scripture validate the argument rather than your position or your opinion. These are some of the things that I got out of what Jesus said. There's a bunch of other things we could say, but we're going to move on because of time's sake, because you don't want to be here all night, right? So let's look at now Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17, starting in verse 24. It says here, Matthew 17:24, when they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax?" And he said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers?" When Peter said, "From strangers," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are exempt. However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me." So this is not really Jesus literally arguing with the Pharisees, at least in person, as much as gaining a proper perspective concerning individual liberties. I'll explain that as we go. The 2 drachma tax was not mandated by the law of Moses. It is actually based on something the law of Moses did require, but that was for the census. And so the Jews kind of adopted the 2 drachma tax, or the temple tax, as it was commonly known, and imposed that upon all Jewish males, usually age 20 years old and older. So it was really more of a tradition than it was a mandate. And so Jesus poses this question to Peter, "Well, what do you think?" In other words, I want you to engage some critical thinking here and apply that critical thinking to the situation at hand. And after letting Peter think about that and answer that, Jesus gently clarifies. The inescapable conclusion here, he says in so many words, is that the sons of the kings, that is, are exempt from what is mandated of the rest of the people. The people need to pay the taxes. Royalty does not pay tax because, well, they're royalty. He doesn't force the application to himself, but it is apparent that what Jesus is really saying is, I should not have to pay any tax that is due the ordinary man, if you will, because I am a son of a king. I am royalty. He is the Son of God, after all. But now here's the real lesson, as far as I'm concerned. However, and it's a big however, right? So that we might not offend them, then go out and, you know, get this fish and you'll find the coin that you need to pay for both mine and your share of this 2 drachma tax. It was not required of him, but he did it anyway. And there's some reasons for that. He doesn't want to let this 2 drachma tax, this simple little money thing, stand in the way of the Pharisees not listening to him. He would rather pay the tax so that they might listen to him rather than say, I'm going to stand on my principles here because I'm royalty, and refuse and have them walk away from him altogether. It was more important to him to win souls than it was to save money. You might look at it that way. There's some lessons here for us. First of all, you don't have to cram down the throat of every person your conclusions. In fact, it might be a lot better to pose questions that get people thinking. Rather than tell them what your conclusions are, let them come to their own conclusions, even if they are wrong. Let them come to their own conclusions. I have found, as you probably have too, that when you're dealing with people, the best way to get people to change their mind is to let them think that they came up with the change on their own. Even though you planted the seed, even though you led them right to the opportunity, even though you posed the exact question that would lead to the change, when they say it in their own words, things happen, right? You do the same thing, by the way. You've had it done to you, I'm sure. So then you can build upon those answers. Whether the answers are right or wrong, you can still use them as a moment of teaching. Secondly, appeal to people's intelligence without imposing upon them or intimidating them or being condescending. Nobody likes to feel like they're being condescended to or patronized. Nobody likes to feel like they're stupid and that you have to dumb yourself down to their level and make them really belittle them. So this allows people to maintain their dignity while still teaching them a very important lesson and conveying very, very spiritual truths. It avoids alienating people and distancing them from you. This is what Jesus was doing, not with the Jews here in this case, but really with Peter. He was saying, "Peter, what do you think?" And then Peter answered the question. And Jesus used that and said, okay, let's go from there. Let's see where that takes us here. Consequently, the sons are exempt, right? I mean, we're both in agreement on this. Where does this lead us? And so on. So appeal to people's intelligence. I'd say, you've probably heard me say often, I try in my lessons to appeal to one's intellect rather than their emotions, their religion, or their tradition. Because these other three things, those are fickle. They're all over the place, and they will change over time. Intellect, though, gets to the heart of the matter of how they think and who they are. And then thirdly, we need to practice what Paul called all things to all men principle. We have Christian liberties, it's true, but Christian liberties should be subject to our love for one another. In other words, if there's a conflict between me upholding or validating or vindicating my Christian liberty and me showing love to you, Christian liberty has to go. If that's what it comes down to, if that's what the two things are pitted against, that's how it should be for us. That's what Jesus did. What it really means here is that some arguments are not worth pursuing. Even though we may have the better argument, we don't have to force the issue. Winning souls is more important than vindicating our positions in those cases. That's what Jesus was doing. He says, I'm a son of a king. I'm royalty. I don't have to pay the temple tax. However, I'm going to pay it anyway because I don't want that liberty of mine to stand in the way of reaching these people. Now, there might be other things that stand in the way, but I'm not going to let this thing stand in the way. It's not worth it. And there are some things that are not worth it with us, too, that we have every right to enforce or to uphold or to stand on our principles, etc., but it's just not worth it in the case of reaching someone else's soul. Souls are worth it. Our final observation here is in Matthew 22, verse 15 through 22, which is already read for you in the scripture reading, where Jesus is confronted concerning, shall we pay taxes to Caesar or not? In my opinion, this is one of the most remarkable and intelligent exchanges in the entire Gospels. It is absolutely brilliant in how Jesus handled the situation. Now, you might not think so. You might think other things are, and that's your opinion, and I have mine, and we're okay, right? But this is still a remarkable exchange on any level. One reason for that is its brevity, its briefness. In a few moments, really in a single response, in a single sentence, Jesus destroys the Pharisees' attack against him. I just find that really remarkable. They're expecting this big, long exchange, I'm sure, and they've got their arguments all piled up, and they're waiting. They're almost salivating, trying to bait him and push him into a corner, and no matter what he says, they're going to latch onto him, you know, with fangs and you know, teeth and everything else. And Jesus just diffuses the whole thing with a single statement. Wow, right? I'm impressed. But in the second way, it's Jesus' ability to seize the very essence of the issue without succumbing to all of the peripheral issues that could have been argued as well. For example, attitudes toward money in general, or Jewish cooperation with pagan Rome, or harmonizing this position with the rabbinic teachings on it, or simply, in a more modern sense, the separation between church and state. Jesus didn't get into any of that. And I find that remarkable that he didn't get into any of that. And that teaches me something as a teacher, that teaches me how to teach better, that there's some things that don't need to be pursued in order to make the argument that does need to be made. And thirdly, there's the substance of the argument or the rebuttal in itself. When Jesus is shown a coin, he asks the question, a simple question, whose inscription and likeness is this? And there are several levels to all that. First of all, he's asking in so many words, in what context is this coin being offered? And the answer is obvious. It's dealing with things that are secular in nature. It's about paying taxes. It's about one's citizenship or one's answering to the authority that is above him. And it forces one to consider what context the things that are in God are God's are in contradiction to that, or I should say opposed to that. There are things over here that have to do with secular issues and the things of the state and so on, but what about the things that are God's? That's a different matter altogether. The Pharisees were trying to lump it all into one. Jesus separates it out and says, take care of this over here, and then take care of this over here. Now, there is a priority to all this. I'll get to that here in just a minute. But it's talking about the motives involved in both pursuits. Also, in a deeper level, Jesus never gives a detailed list of the things that are of God or the things that are of Caesar. I find that remarkable. He just says, whatever belongs to God, take care of it. And whatever belongs to Caesar, take care of that. He doesn't say, and here are all the things that belong to God, and then spends the next 20 or 30 minutes, and then here are all the things that belong to Caesar, and then itemizes them out, puts them up on a PowerPoint slideshow, and goes through them, you know, for the next couple of hours, or whatever it is. He doesn't do any of that. He just says, whatever belongs to God, take care of that. If it belongs to Caesar, take care of that. Boom, mic drop, right? I know they didn't have mics back then, but he would have dropped one if he had one. So I want you to think about that. In my opinion, and this is Chad's opinion, not everyone is always going to reach the same conclusion about the things of God versus the things of Caesar. And I cite as an example of that, in 2020, last year, when everyone was dealing with the governing authorities issue, Christians all over the country had different views as to what belonged to God and what belonged to Caesar with regard of all the shutdowns and mandates and everything else that were coming down from secular authorities. There's a limit to those things. There's a limit to how we can address those things without interfering with or stomping all over the top of the things that belong to God. Not everyone saw it the same way. And I'm not here to say that those who didn't see it my way are in sin, and everyone who saw it my way obviously was right. You know, I don't believe that for a minute. I do believe that it does take some personal investigation into the matter, and there is a measure of human judgment involved. And that is why, this is Chad talking here, that is why Jesus didn't specify on these things. He threw out the principle and says, you all figure it out. And that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to figure it out. Even deeper than that, this whole thing about likeness and inscription, this applies to men or people rather than it does to coins. In other words, each one of us is an imprint of our Creator. And His signature, if you will, His inscription upon us is life. Because life cannot come from anything here on this earth. There's something about life itself that is transcendent of the biological, material, mechanical world down here. And so it necessitates that we have a Creator. We are a living reflection of our Creator. And thus, the things that are of God are a priority over the things that are of Caesar. Now, I'm not here to tell you any more than Jesus was all these things in either case. I'm here to tell you, however, that the things of God, if ever pitted against the things of Caesar, always take priority. Because we belong to someone who is higher than Caesar. Caesar, meaning any governing authority in this case, did not give me life. And Caesar is not my Creator. The one who gave me life and who created me, that is the one that I give the greatest priority to. In any case. And that's what Jesus taught us here. All right, so there's some lessons here for us as far as contending earnestly for the faith. First of all, arguments do not have to be long to be effective. Right? You don't have to talk for the next couple hours in order to make your point. In fact, the more you talk, sometimes the worse it gets. And the more you talk, the more lost you get, and the more lost the other person gets listening to you, until pretty soon everyone forgets what you started with. So as long as you address the critical issue, and that is key here, address the critical issue as succinctly as you can. So often people are distracted with lengthy defenses and lengthy responses. It is not always necessary to do that. Get to the point, cut to the chase, learn, and because it does, it's a learned thing, it's a learned skill, learn to look for what is most essentially important in the discussion. Part of critical thinking is not learning how to just simply over-argue the other person. Critical thinking is all about observing what is happening, looking at the facts and the evidence, and being attentive enough to what's happening that you know where the critical juncture is. You know where the crux of the argument is, and that's what you go for. That's what you talk about. Secondly, making an apology, which is what contending earnestly for the faith is all about, does not require having to exhaustively explain or list everything that is usually already obvious or that will take care of itself once the point is made. Jesus put the responsibility on others to do the searching and the investigation, and we can do the same thing. We don't have to say, and here's how this principle that I just said applies in every single scenario you'll ever find in life, right? You don't have to do that. The other person you're dealing with is intelligent enough to make the application themselves. All you need to do is make the principle or appeal to that principle. Jesus answered his challengers by posing relevant questions to them, forcing them to answer. Suppose someone says, well, what do you have to say about, fill in the blank, thus and so? Well, we can turn that all around. Open to the scripture and say, what do you say about this? You don't have to sit there and try to defend yourself and do all the homework. In fact, it's better if you don't in most cases. Contending earnestly for the faith does not mean you do all the work and the other person just sits back and watches you squirm and, do all this work and sweat and grovel or whatever you're going to do. That's not what contending earnestly for the faith is. Two of the most important questions you can ask, you should know this by now if you've been with me any length of time, two of the most important questions you can ask someone when they start making ridiculous statements is, where did you get that from? And who told you that? See, some of you have been listening. Where'd you get that from? Who told you that? Most people think that they know their Bible, but the fact is they don't know their Bible. And I'm not saying that to put them down. I'm saying that as a fact. And so people make statements that they think are biblical when in fact they're just traditional or emotional or something else, right? Something they plucked out of thin air or most likely are regurgitating what they've been told by someone they trusted. Your job is to say, friend, you just made a statement. I'd like you to prove that right here. It's not my job to prove your statement. It's your job to prove your statement. You, after all, are the one that made the statement, not me. You can learn how to respond in this way in a very tactful and diplomatic manner. Finally, all religious error, and I mean all religious error, ultimately boils down to authority issues. More specifically, all religious error boils down to a departure from divine authority. All religious error, it doesn't matter what it is. It's one thing I've learned over 40 years of being a Christian, 25 years of being a preacher, and so on, is that all religious error has to do with failing to understand and appreciate and honor biblical authority. Now, if you know this, chances are the person you're talking to does not. And you can use that to your advantage. Either we do have authority to do something or say something or teach something, or we do not. Jesus recognized this and argued accordingly. We ought to be able to do the same because we are learning from the Master himself. There are many other examples we could cite, of course, as examples of Jesus' brilliance in teaching, and in his contending earnestly for the faith. But the objective here is to expose us to how Jesus, the master of critical thinking, argued and defended and handled situations. Jesus did contend earnestly for the faith. Again, this wasn't the Christian faith per se, but it was really faith in God in general. Our goal is not just to copy his technique and his style, however, we also want to copy his attitude. The way in which he thought, his attitude toward people, his care and concern for their souls. Jesus' brilliance and strategy, all his critical thinking techniques, of course, are lost on us if our goal is just to save face, which is very human, of course, but is not very productive and certainly isn't very Christian. If all you're trying to do is save your position, save your opinion, save your long-held argument, because after all, you've had it for however many years, if all you're trying to do is that, you're really not listening to the master. When someone's argument is better than your own, you should never act like the Pharisees and just fall silent. And fall silent, especially in angerness and bitterness, unwilling to change your own heart or your own mind, but then seeking to injure your opponent out of spite or something of that nature. We can't claim to be open-minded if we can't be wrong. We can't claim to be open-minded if we refuse to be taught. And we can't claim to be open-minded if we think that we're already right and it can't be wrong on any level. You are not prepared, let me just say it bluntly, you are just not prepared to contend earnestly for the faith if that is your mindset, because you're not contending earnestly. You're not being sincere. That's what earnestness has to do with, sincerity, as well as determination. In other words, what we should do is accept whatever argument or position or view most accurately represents the Word and our Savior, even if it came from someone else, even if we lost the argument, so to speak. We should be willing to say, you know what? I never saw it that way before. You have the better position. This is more accurate to the text. I'm going to adopt that view. Because it's right. And that's the attitude we should have. All said, there is a right way and a wrong way to contend earnestly for the faith. Jesus teaches us the right way. This is what we would do well to imitate. We may not have always done this. You may not have always done this. We cannot change what has happened in the past, but we can change how we do things now and in the future. So it's not our job to determine what is authorized or not. God has already done that. Our job is to determine his say on what is right or not. We are to contend earnestly for the truth, because God said what is true, because it is true, and that truth leads us to life. That's what we want. Not to win arguments, but to lead others to life. Including ourselves, or to be led by the master, if you want to look at it that way. Either way, we're listening to what Jesus said, and we're following that path. We're following that direction. That's our lesson tonight. I hope you gained something from that. And I won't be here next week, but we will continue in our very generic series through December and talking about Jesus, the master himself. If there's anyone here tonight that needs to respond to our lesson by coming forward, this certainly would be your opportunity to do so as we stand and sing the song Bob has selected for us.